Well, many of our friends bring greetings to you. We just had a chat to Greg before service, and one of you members, and Peter Manny is particularly anxious that he be remembered fondly to you all. So I've done something of my duty. Not all, but something of my duty for these men, and there are others that we are in touch with. We are blessed to have a family of believers around the world who encourage us in so many ways. I'd like you to turn in with me to Acts chapter 10. There is in Acts chapter 10 the most remarkable sermon. The Gentiles, as you know, were were excluded in many ways from the counsels of God and from the worship of God, as Ephesians 2 describes them, that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, and they were without Christ. What a great description of the Gentile world. And yet the Old Testament, in those passages that we looked at last week and many, many more, the Old Testament anticipated this time of the coming of the Messiah and the gathering in of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles coming to worship God. And here in Acts chapter 10 we have the beginning of that ministry to the Gentiles, that extraordinary outpouring of God's Spirit upon this world. And the world that we live in, the world that we have been living in the last 2,000 years, is so significantly shaped by these events that began in Acts chapter 10. And yet the thing that is most remarkable here, all of the Western world and almost all of the known world is in one way or another impacted by this. And yet it began with this sermon. We looked at the reasons why Peter was the one called upon to preach this sermon and not the Apostle Paul, who was the Apostle to the Gentiles. It was to give apostolic validation to it, to show to the Jews especially that the Gentiles have the Holy Spirit brought upon them. But the thing that is remarkable to me, as you read this sermon, it is just such, and I don't want to say the word ordinary, but it is such a simple, simple sermon. I was talking to Greg this morning that in the days when we're in Bible colleges and people were trained in preaching, if you got up and preached this sermon of Peter's, you would be marked down big time. But it's a remarkable sermon. But it's remarkable in its simplicity. I'd like us just to read it. It begins in verse 34. Cornelius and the others are all gathered to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, and not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And when Peter was speaking those words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. It's remarkable, isn't it? When you think of how simple that sermon was. When you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you're there on the day of Pentecost and you have that enormous crowd and you have all of the things that caused there to be such heightened tension and emotion. You know, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his appearances, the gathering of all the people for those great feasts, the stir that was in Jerusalem about the events of the Lord Jesus Christ. That air is filled with sort of tension and atmosphere, and you can imagine all of that. But this began in the house of a Roman centurion. Completely oblivious was all the world to this. The Roman Empire took no notice of it whatsoever. The Jewish religious world took no notice of it whatsoever. And yet this is the sermon which marks the beginning of the gospel coming to us. That gospel, that chain of events which has led us to be here in Nowra on this day, this cold, windy day in June of 2018. An unbroken chain of God fulfilling his promises and his word to his people. Of course, the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel is not in the power of men and in the persuasive power of men and in persuasive preaching. The wonder of the gospel is in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God. So I'd like us to concentrate our thoughts today, if we can, on that remarkable phrase that we looked at briefly last week, but I want to spend more time on it today. The reason for all of the wonder of the gospel and its success and its power in the lives of people is in the heavens being opened. I'd like us to think about that. The heavens being opened. Some of the great attributes of our God, of course, is that he's omniscient. God never learns anything, ever. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. He knows all things. He knows the thoughts. He knows the thoughts of your mind before you think them. He knows the intents of your thoughts, which is why I keep saying that let's not ever play games with God. Let's go as Hezekiah does and lay out our life, warts and all, before the throne of God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He has power over all this creation. It's his. The wind and the waves obey him. The raindrops fall as he directs them to fall. Everything, the king's heart is in the Lord's hands, and he directs it wherever he wishes for his glory and for the good of his people. God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, and God is omnipresent. You cannot walk this globe and not be in the presence of God. He knows all things. He has all power. He is ever present everywhere. And yet, as all of us would attest, we need to be continually reminded of those things. But also we need in this particular way for the heavens to be open, for us to know God, even with all of those attributes, for us to know God. God must come to us. He must come and particularly and personally reveal himself to us. And I think there are great parallels in the story of Cornelius. Cornelius is a man who had great religious attributes. He'd been drawn from Rome to Israel, to Palestine, to that nation, and he'd heard about the God of the Jews, and he'd become zealous in worship and zealous in prayer and zealous in giving and zealous in sharing his faith. And yet, with all of that, Cornelius was a man who needed to have the heavens opened and for him to see God. He is like Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He was the brightest of the bright that Israel had. He and Gamaliel were the greatest of them. He was a ruler, the man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ by night. Nicodemus was no doubt a moral man, no doubt an incredibly intelligent man, no doubt a man much esteemed for all sorts of attributes as well as his religious zeal. He is a teacher. And not only was that, but Nicodemus had some good words to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, he says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So there he was, coming out of the darkness to actually say some sweet things about the Lord Jesus Christ, some true things about the Lord Jesus Christ. But Nicodemus, like our friend Cornelius, needed to be born again. And I love the Lord Jesus' words to him. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that born again is to be born from above. You must have a heavenly birth to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus plays silly word games with him. But then the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily," in verse 5, "I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You can't see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born of water and blood. And then he makes this remarkable statement, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." And then he describes the activities of the Holy Spirit. He goes, he blows wherever he wishes, wherever he wills, wherever it listeth. "And you hear the sound thereof, and you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." To be born of the Spirit is to be born from above. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking to this man who has all this knowledge and all of these good words to say about the Lord Jesus, and he was as blind as a bat. In fact, the Lord Jesus, I am quite sure, was taking him to that passage in Ezekiel 36, which was such a significant passage for so many of us all those times ago. The water that he speaks of is the blessing of the water, the washing of the water by the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel. He says in Ezekiel 36:25, he speaks of this born again, this new heart, this being born from above. He says in verse 24, "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you." I will put my spirit within you. "I will come and dwell with you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses." There is a work from above. To be born from above is to have the Spirit of God come upon you. Come upon you through the preaching of the gospel, to come upon you and to remind you of things and to show you things that only God, who opens the heavens, can show you. And then in verse 31, if you're still there in Ezekiel 36, it says, "Then, having all of that been done to you," having that been done, having that salvation, that new heart, that new spirit, that walking, that keeping of God's judgments, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good. Mm-hmm. Prior to this, you thought you had good ways, and you thought your doings were good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your iniquities and for your abominations. Such is the work of the Spirit of God in those that are born again. They are brought low. But he does it, if you look at the bookends of this, you'll see that he does it for his name's sake. He does it for his name's sake, to humble his people, but only born again people, so that they are sinners. Only those who have the very righteousness of God see that all of their righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Only those who have the fear of God have no need to fear God. I love how he finishes this chapter, and you know the next chapter is this glorious description of the gospel coming to those dry bones and preaching and the Spirit coming upon them. He says in verse 38, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know. They shall know, these are promises of God, that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. There is this promise of this Spirit being poured out upon these people and this great army in that valley of dry bones being raised to newness of life. This gospel going out with power and effect throughout this world, doing the mighty work that God the Holy Spirit has been entrusted to do, to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and to reveal them to you. The Spirit of truth, that great comforter, our advocate, comes and shows us the Lord Jesus Christ and shows us sins for what they really are. Only those who are forgiven of their sins know anything of what sin is at all. Only those who are forgiven of their sins and clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ know anything of the holiness of God. So the heavens must be opened. The heavens had every reason to be closed to this world. When we fell in our father Adam, we lost that communion and that fellowship that we had with God in that paradise. We lost it. We lost the way of God, and we lost the truth of God, and we lost the life of God. And from there on in the scriptures, when the heavens are opened, so often the heavens are opened and God reveals his judgment upon the nations of this world, the judgment of God upon this world in its abominations, in this world in its idolatry, this world in its open rebellion against God. The people in those days had reason, as they do now, to fear that the heavens will be opened in judgment. It says in Genesis chapter 6 verse 11, when God had just seen the abomination and the thoughts of the hearts of men was only evil continually, the windows of heaven were opened when Noah and his family were put in the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ and they were shut in by God. Then the windows of heaven were opened and the earth was flooded. When man came out of that ark, knowing about the God of judgment, they then set about in Genesis chapter 11 to build themselves a tower to God, a tower to build themselves up, a tower where they could reach heaven, a tower that was built both with the works of men and put together with the propitiation. That pitch, that tar that joined those bricks together is so typical of modern religion, isn't it? It's a joining of the works of man's hands to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord looked down from heaven. The heavens were opened and he saw. The Lord looked down and he scattered those people. Sodom and Gomorrah were those cities on the plains there where Lot dwelt with his family, and the heavens were open and fire from the Lord came down, and two angels came down and they took those four people out, one in each hand, Lot and his wife and his two daughters. And fire, once they'd been taken out, fire fell down from heaven. And I was often thinking, the Lord says for us to remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife must have let go of the angel to look back clearly. She looked back longingly, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. The Lord looked down from heaven and saw and heard the groanings of his people in Egypt, and he says, I've come down to deliver them. The heavens were opened, and that angel of death went through that land of Egypt, and the firstborn of every family, and the firstborn of the cattle throughout Israel, and those Jews, those Israelites, walked out, delivered by the hand of God. And they walked past a funeral, and another funeral, and another dead carcass, and another dead carcass, all their way out of the land of Egypt. The heavens were opened. And the heavens were opened in so many remarkable ways in that Old Testament dispensation. The heavens were opened, and for 40 years the heavens were opened to feed the people of Israel with manna from heaven. The heavens were there, revealed as that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire and cloud that protected the Israelites, that set a distance between the Israelites and the Egyptians, that they couldn't come near them at all. Heaven protecting its people. Heaven turning the Egyptians into darkness and shining a light upon the people of God, and then opening the way through the Red Sea. Since the fall, heaven is closed to lost sinners. You might recall when Adam and Eve left the garden, there was a remarkable picture of the gospel in Genesis chapter 4. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel in the scriptures, isn't it? In Genesis 3, he clothed them, called them to himself, and he made coats of skins and he clothed them. He brought Adam and Eve to himself in Genesis 3:21. He brought them to himself. It's a great picture of salvation. He drew them to himself. And then they were clothed with the coat of the Lamb. They were clothed with the very robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before they were clothed, they were stripped. They had to be stripped of their fig leaves. They had to be stripped of their own self-righteousness. They had to be clothed. That first death after the fall of man is a death that typifies and pictures the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That clothing, that covering of the nakedness and the shame. But then God shut up the way into that, didn't he? In Genesis 3:24, and he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. You can imagine two huge helicopter blades just whirling in the arms of these cherubim, stopping the way into the tree of life. They were to guard the way of the tree of life. They were to protect the way to the tree of life, that no man was going to get to the tree of life by any of his own efforts whatsoever. Not by free will and not by works were they going to get to the tree of life. They were going to also ensure that if someone was getting to get to the tree of life, if you were going to taste of that tree of life, that tree of eternal life, someone from in there had to come to you, because you had no way of getting in That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? The glory of the gospel is God coming to people. At the time of love, he comes to his people to gather those people, to gather, to call them that are his. He says, as we looked in John chapter 10 last week, he has these sheep. He says, other sheep have I. He owns these sheep. They were his in the eternal covenant of grace. They were the gift to his Father, this church. Imagine how precious a gift they are to him. No wonder he calls them jewels. No wonder he calls them all my delight. They were the Father's gift to the Son. And with what delight did the Son accept them as that gift? And he took absolute and full responsibility for them. And he said in that covenant of grace, I'll do everything necessary to take them through that sword, those flaming swords, and bring them to the tree of life. They will be mine. They will be my people. And so, in this great outpouring of the gospel, this great witness in this world of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, we see yet again and again, we see the heavens open. Throughout these early chapters of Acts, we see the heavens open and we see angels coming. Angels coming and speaking to people. Angels coming and directing the servants of God. Angels there to gather Stephen. The heavens were open. Heavens were opened and Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ. In death, the saints of God will see him, won't they? And as they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He looked up steadfastly into heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could cause us to look steadfastly up into heaven? And he saw the glory of God. If you steadfastly look into heaven, if God gives you eyes of faith to see, you'll see the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And Stephen said, and he declared to these people, Saul included, he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. On the right hand of God, on the hand of power, he sees him standing there, standing ready to accept his servant home, standing ready to defend his honour and the glory of his Father's name. Saul heard those words, and they were dead to him. And so are the words of God dead to people until, like Nicodemus, they come with power. Until, like Cornelius, the gospel is preached. Cornelius, as we saw last week, was a man who had much to commend himself to men. And I'm sure, like Nicodemus, if they came back today, you would have them preaching in a heartbeat and they'd be leaders of denominations and organisations in no time at all. And yet, like so many in this religious world, countless multitudes in this religious world, the heavens haven't been opened to them. They haven't met God. They haven't met him in his glory. As we look through this remarkable picture in Acts chapter 10, we see that the heavens are opened. The heavens are opened and people receive a particular presence, don't they? For Cornelius. I'm going to keep calling him Nicodemus. I'm so sorry. Translate for me. But for Cornelius, it was the angels that came and spoke to him. In fact, in chapter 10, he says that there was a shining, a man stood before me in bright clothing, Acts chapter 10, verse 30. A man stood, an angel stood in bright clothing. But Peter heard a voice. Isn't that lovely? He heard a voice. Whose voice did he hear? He says, not so, Lord. He heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a particular call, isn't there? That when the heavens are opened, there's a particular presence. And there's a particular call. These men are called by name. The angel says, Cornelius. The voice says, Peter. the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" When the heavens are opened, there's a particular presence and there's a particular call. As the Lord Jesus Christ promised, he said in John chapter 10 verse 3, he calls out his own sheep by name. When he calls out his own sheep, there is a particular call to you and not to anyone else. A particular call that comes from God to you, to your heart, to you personally, to you particularly. He calls his own sheep, calls out his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. He leads them out. When he calls his own sheep by name, he leads them out. What does he lead them out of? He leads them out of exactly the same thing that he led Cornelius out of, and that he led Saul out of, and he's led everyone else out of ever since. When he calls his own sheep by name, he leads them out. Turn over to Hebrews 13 and we'll see where he leads them out to. In Hebrews 13:12 it says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." He suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. You see, he's not in the camp anymore, bearing his reproach. Let us go forth with him outside the camp. The bodies were burned outside the camp. The camp, of course, is the camp that's mentioned in verse 10, isn't it? We have an altar. We have an altar. The Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. We have an altar. We own an altar. An altar owns us. "Whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." If you serve in the old way of the letter of the law, you have no right to eat at our altar. We go outside the camp. To go outside the camp is to be called outside the camp of religion, called outside of the camp of the religion of works righteousness, the religion that esteems the flesh of men and speaks to the flesh of men all the time. We go outside the camp. And what do we do when we go outside the camp? We have no continuing city here. We go to him. We seek a city to come. "By him, therefore," verse 15, "by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Giving thanks to his name. What's his name? In Hebrews 13, the name is the God of peace. Go down to verse 20. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." That's the name of him, isn't it? His name is the God of peace. He is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the shepherd. He will shepherd his sheep with wisdom and with righteousness, with justice. He'll shepherd them with power. And he'll shepherd them through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He'll remind them that in eternity he took their place. And he took full responsibility and he said to his Father, "I will bring them back to you, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in your sight." That's the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant. That covenant that Ezekiel was talking about, that covenant that is full of those promises, that he'll put his spirit in people and he'll give them a new heart and he'll take away that heart of stone that has no feeling for the things of God. And he'll give you a heart of flesh, a heart of flesh that feels and lives and breathes and grows, a heart of flesh that can worship him. That everlasting covenant, he took responsibility for every single one of those sheep. He said, "I will take all responsibility for all of their sins, and I will take all responsibility for all of their holiness." That's why he's declared to be our sanctification, our wisdom and our righteousness. And when the heavens are opened, he brings his people out. He brings them out and he gathers them together like a great shepherd would. He won't have them wandering aimlessly. He knows them all, and he'll come and get them. And when the heavens are opened in the ears of God's servants, as we looked at earlier, there's a particular presence, and there's a particular call, a call of particular people, and there's a particular directive, isn't it? Cornelius is told, you go and send for Peter. Peter is told, you go with him. You go. And there's a particular instruction. Cornelius receives a particular instruction. In verse 6 of chapter 10, he shall tell you what you oughtest to do. Now Cornelius has been doing all sorts of wonderful things. He'd been giving alms, he'd been gathering people together, he'd been witnessing to people, he'd been praying and fasting, he'd done all of the Jewish religious things, and he still has something he ought to do. He'll tell you what you ought to do, just so that you are left in no doubt whatsoever what the ought to do is. That whoso, in verse 43, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You want to know what the doing is? What is the work of God? The work of God is that you believe in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A particular instruction. He shall tell you what you ought to do. A particular instruction to Peter. As you arise, in verse 20, you arise, you get thee down, and you go with them, doubting nothing. You are called upon, Peter, to go into the house of Gentiles, doubting nothing. Doubting nothing. Why? For I have sent them, verse 20. And there is a particular presence and a particular call, a particular directive, a particular instruction, a particular humbling as well. Cornelius met him. Verse 25, if you look there. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet, worshipping him. You can imagine what the Roman authorities would have thought of this centurion falling down at the feet of a Galilean fisherman. Now, Peter rebukes him very quickly, doesn't he? He says, Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. It is the same that comes to the hearts of God's people. There is a particular humbling that comes from God that causes there to be a receptiveness. That Philippian jailer fell at Paul's feet. What must I do to be saved? There is a particular humbling. Peter had to accept that you doubt nothing. When all of his history and all of his life's righteousness in so many ways was about to be undone. He says, I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never dwelt with these people. I've never eaten in the presence of these Gentile dogs. I've never been there. All of his nation's history and all of that religious activity, and you can see how deep it is in the flesh of men, because in Antioch later on, when Peter comes to Antioch and Paul has to rebuke him to his face for exactly going back to this very thing, isn't it? That he thought somehow that by eating with the Gentiles he was defiled. That somehow by separating himself from the Gentiles would make him in some way a little bit more righteous and right with God. Paul says it's a denial of the gospel. He was denying the gospel. Such is the weakness of our flesh. But there is a humbling. Peter had to be brought down. And there's a particular message. We read Peter's sermon a little while ago. But there's a particular message. In verse 32, Send for the Joppa and call hither for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. And then he says, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. There's a humbling, isn't it? There is a particular message. And Peter, in that sermon, gives a particular history. He just outlines simply the history of the Lord Jesus Christ in the most simple ways. We'll look at it in the weeks to come. But it is remarkable, isn't it, that God has raised up this Jesus of Nazareth. He describes him from where he comes from. He's anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power. And he talks about him just going about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He talks about the witnesses. He talks about his death. He talks about his resurrection. He talks about them being witnesses. He talks about the command to preach. He just gives a simple history. It is remarkable. It is remarkable to me that in that sermon, with all of those simple things, was the cause of God the Holy Spirit coming upon people. It is a great comfort to any preacher to know that that was a message that sent the gospel into this whole world. That simple message of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and him reigning and ruling and him having a particular people in this world and a particular message that was sent out by a particular people. And there is, as we saw earlier, there is from that particular history, there is a particular command, a particular response. He'll tell you what you ought to do. What you ought to do is to believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God. The heavens were opened. When the heavens are opened and God sends forth that rain from heaven, that dew that falls on the grass, that refreshing word from God, you see what happened. Verse 44, while Peter spake, yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard. There were particular people that heard, weren't they? They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. It was poured out from heaven. It was poured out on them from heaven. The heavens opened. Peter saw the heavens opened. God's people see the heavens opened, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see heavens opened. And we see in Revelation chapter 3, we see heaven's opened and we see what's happening in heaven right now. I love listening and contemplating the songs of heaven. It's good to practice, isn't it? Practice the songs of heaven while you're here on earth. But I love the fact that there is an opening in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. The angel to the church, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. And I love what this says. He that openeth and no man shutteth. When God opens the windows of heaven and God pours out his spirit on people, he opens it and no man can shut it. Not even you. Not even you can shut it. And he shuts, and no man can open. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And they sing in heaven over the page in Revelation 5, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy, verse 9, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. Every time redemption is mentioned in the scriptures, it's a redemption that's perfect and complete and finished. The Lord Jesus doesn't buy something and not receive it. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. His blood will never be shed in vain. But the blood takes these people. Listen to what it says. What he says. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. When heavens are opened, he comes and he takes these people and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. When the heavens are opened, we'll sing the songs of redemption. We'll sing the songs of a successful Saviour. When the heavens are opened, we'll see him high and lifted up as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. We'll see him in his glory. We'll see him, if you turn over to Revelation 19, you'll see him. When I saw heaven, John saw heaven opened, Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. If we see him by the eyes of faith, we'll see him as faithful and true. We'll see him sitting on this horse, reigning and ruling. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. When the heavens are opened, we'll see him in his glory. And then verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. When the heavens are opened, do we see him ruling with a rod of iron? Do we see him ruling and reigning over all things? Somehow we often think that this world has got out of control and man and Satan are ruling somehow. That's not what the scriptures ever even hint. He rules them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll see him when the heavens are open. We'll see him upon a throne. We'll see him in the light that he brings, the light of the gospel, of the glory of God. That's the light that comes through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavens are opened. There is a light that comes from heaven. There is a light that shines in the preaching of the gospel. In Acts 22, the apostle to the Gentiles is commissioned. In Acts 22:14, the God of our fathers has chosen you. The beginning of the commission is an election, a declaration of the elective purposes of God. Has chosen thee that thou should know his will and see the just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. In Acts 26, Paul recounts his commissioning again, and he recounts his meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He says, arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. This is the purpose. Our God has a purpose when the heavens are opened to send out this gospel to this world. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen. You've seen him. You've seen him high and lifted up. You've seen him reigning and ruling, gloriously resurrected, a ruler. And of those things, you'll be witness to those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the Gentiles, verse 17, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. This is Cornelius' experience and those in his house with him, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them. Please look at it, it's an amazing description of sanctification. Among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. We're sanctified by the faithfulness of our God. We see the Lord Jesus. We see him high and lifted up when the heavens are open. We see him declared in the gospel. We see him reigning and ruling. We see him in Gethsemane's garden on Calvary's tree. He bore all incarnate God could bear, with strength enough and none to spare. We see him on his cross, and when the light of God shines, we see that the cross, it takes our guilt away, it holds the fainting spirit up, it cheers with hope the gloomy day, and sweetens every bitter cup. It makes the coward spirit brave, and nerves the feeble arm for fight. It takes the terror from the grave, and gilds the bed of death with light. We see, when the heavens are opened, we see the Son of God in our flesh suffering on earth. When the heavens are opened, we see the Son of God in our flesh, glorified in heaven. When the heavens are opened, we see the Church of God viewed in her relationship to this once suffering, now glorified Emmanuel, our God with us. And that's the picture of that sheet, and we'll finish just looking one more time at this sheet. This great sheet knit, you can imagine an upside down parachute, this great sheet knit, and we looked a little bit at it last week, but it means a linen cloth, this great linen cloth. In Revelation 19 the church is described, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So imagine the picture. There is this scene that Peter looked in on and saw that it was unclean, and God says, don't you dare call anything unclean that I call clean. If I've cleansed it, it's clean. What God says is right all the time. But there it is. It actually comes down from heaven. Where did the church begin its existence? It began its existence before the foundation of the world. Written in the Lamb's Book of Life, named and known by God, and then it's let down from heaven. It never loses its attachment from heaven, and it never gets outside of being wrapped in that linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is originally comes from heaven, and it's born down from above. You must be born from above. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. Comes down. It spends this time, this short, brief time on this place where God works in and through himself, through his people, to declare his praises, the glory of his grace, the wonder of redeeming love, the wonder of sovereign power, the power of that blood that cleanses from all sins. They are wrapped as one together. They are attached to heaven, they are let down, and they are taken back to heaven. What a glorious picture of the journey of God's children from eternity to time to eternity. Never, ever unattached to heaven. He is the head. We are members of his body, one with him. Let down from heaven. Such is this church. And when it comes again in Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The heavens are opened to reveal the glory of God. The heavens are opened personally, privately, individually. The heavens are opened in public worship. The heavens are opened for the gospel to spread throughout the world. The heavens are opened to sustain the believers, to sustain the church, and to sustain the believers in this world. The resources of heaven and the promises of heaven in the gospel proclaimed and believed can stand all of the waves that wash over us in unbelief and doubt. May the heavens be opened for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in response to those eternal covenant promises, Heavenly Father, came to this earth as your servant and as our substitute, and bled and died on Calvary's tree, and bore the curse and bore all the wrath of God, because he was made sin for us, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. Heavenly Father, open heavens doors for us yet again, that we might see him in something of his glory while we dwell here, Heavenly Father. May we find in him all of our peace, all of our joy, all of our righteousness, all of our sanctification. May he be made to us all in all. And Father, as we take of these elements that remind us of that broken body and his shed blood, will you grant us the grace, Heavenly Father, that we might remember him for his glory, Heavenly Father. And in his name we pray. Amen.